Kids say the darnest things. My first Christmas as a youth pastor, I had a kid in our group time say, you know, Christmas was stolen from a pagan holiday, as they do. And then it unraveled to the midst of Christmas, debunking our Bible study in the face of good education and intelligent, self-thinking kids, which I appreciate. Turns out she is right. Jesus' birthday, known as Christmas, December 25th, is not actually in the Bible. Turns out there has been a celebration of hope and light in the midst of the darkest winter solstice in various cultures and times throughout history before Jesus, where they cut evergreen trees and bring them inside, or have big extravagant parties to celebrate the sun god. These stories, these histories, these myths, what are we to do with them? And in light of them, then what is the significance of the Christmas story? How do we unpack the religiosity and the politics that wrap the story of the birth of Jesus that's co-opted other traditions and with their power? If Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, what are we even celebrating? Are these all just lies? That's what my youth group kids were alluding to when they asserted their knowledge. And my kids, they loved seeing me trying to make a sense of it, doing cartwheels around their smarts. I didn't want to just smooth over them either, though. I wanted to engage them. You know, it's not like I could only tell the Christian story and not expect them to be challenged with other traditions. In fact, in our pluralistic world today, we can't ignorantly just be covering our ears and belly gazing into our own well-known Jesus story. It is and it must be comparable with respect and dignity to other traditions. It should be investigated and humbly engaged with both the miraculous of the story as well as, some would claim, the ridiculousness of the story. Otherwise, this wouldn't be a church. It would be a cult where questions and critical thinking are not welcome. The Christmas story also must come to terms with the colonized history that retells the story, knowing that the story does not come to us in a vacuum. It comes within the confines of certain theologies, certain worldviews, certain perspectives. Stories are in containers. You've heard it said, medium is the message. And if that is the case, we must be sophisticated enough to pull apart the medium from the message. I mean, why bother? Why bother thinking about the context of the biblical writers? The Bible says it, so I believe it, yeah? Why bother considering the cultural context of the tradition that's been passed down to us? Why bother? Because I believe that the message behind the medium is at core the message of good news, a message of promise. And what is the promise? I'll get to that in a few minutes. Here's what I mean. One of my favorite movies is Big Fish. It's a Tim Burton film with Ewan McGregor. It's a story of a telling of a father's life in a fantastical, beautiful, exaggerated ways, as it says, the way he told me. The movie is definitely a very much like a fairy tale with witches and giants and Siamese twins. And the son, Will, decides to get to the truth of these stories and travel back to their hometown. Now, Will's disappointment in his father's and frustration of having been lied to about some of these details of the life actually ends up taking the back seat when he realizes the pure beauty and the actual capturing of its grandeur of truth behind the story. Sorry for the spoiler, but it's still worth checking it out if you haven't seen it, as Tim Burton does capture it very magically. And in fact, isn't it sometimes that poetry is closer to truth than facts? Fiction brings about real human experiences alive and makes us enter into that story and feel and embody and move into the empathy with our own imagination. Myths include more meat than mere historical accounts. And well, I mean, even historical accounts are just an account. Theologian Frederick Buechner, in his book called Telling the Truth, The Gospel as Tragedy, Comedy, and Fairy Tale, says, the preaching of the gospel is telling of the truth, or putting of a sort of frame of words around the silence that is truth, because truth, in the sense of fullness of the way things are, can at best be only pointed to by the language of poetry, of metaphor, image, symbol, as it is used in the prophets in the Old Testament and elsewhere. So let's let the silence of truth ring as we take a look at the image of Mary today. The Christmas story, birth of Jesus, we actually only have two accounts of that story in the Bible, Matthew and Luke. Mark, he actually doesn't even mention it. The book of Mark starts instead with the baptism of Jesus, which is an interesting point about baptism, the moment in which God claims Jesus through a voice from heaven saying, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, a particular actually set of words, a formulaic words of the ceremony of adoption from that time and culture, actually. But I digress. So Matthew has the birth story from more of the angle of Joseph, and Luke more from the perspective of Mary. Here at Reservoir, we've been going through this Advent season in the series of pilgrimages. We've been following various journeys of different characters in the Christmas story, and I'd like for us to look at the pilgrimage of Mary today. It's receiving the story as is, like maybe Will and Big Fish trying to excavate the truth behind the story. Let's see if we might be able to enter into that story with all of its fullness of miracles. It's Christmas week. Let us enter into the magic of Christmas with a sober mind and open hearts. Let me read the text for us. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 56. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give you the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word be to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to the town in the hill of country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she claimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you bear. But why am I so favored that a mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill his promises to her. And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought up rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Every good story has an origin story. Startup stories like how I built this podcast or how two people met and fell in love. In the ancient world, all heroes, important figures, had an origin story. It was a way of meaning-making and connection-building people groups have been doing for ages. And this story, at face value, is a joyful, hopeful story. But it's not without a pang of tragedy. It's a bit glazed over, but it's there. When my little girl, Sophia, who is 14 months old now, grows up, I will tell her that on the morning of her delivery, after I was induced at Mount Auburn Hospital, your dad and I went on a walk along the Charles River as we waited for you to come pushing out into the world. I was scared. It was good to walk and get out of the hospital room, hooked up to machines to monitor your heart rate. There had been this song that Oma wrote for you. Jagabi, Jagabi, Oma loves you, Jagabi. Jagabi is the in utero name we had been calling her, named after our favorite Asian snack. It was in a minor key, as often I'm a little drawn to a little blues, a little dissonance, a little smudge that makes life a little unique and beautiful. And we were singing it for you. And Dad, he was trying to rewrite the song into a major key. Jagabi, Jagabi, Oma loves you, Jagabi. Now, we're not musicians. My husband's an actuary. Despite Oma's disposition toward minor keys, we wanted you to know and experience joy, happiness, an ending without a hanging sad note, but with a nice resolution. We sang the song in many different variations until we forgot how the original song went. And I hope that's true for you, that no matter what happens in life, if it plays you minor notes, may you re-sing and reclaim that song majorly. Frederick Buechner also said that the gospel is bad news before it is good news. The reality of Mary's story is that it's not just a happy story. It actually starts out with bad news on a minor key. Getting pregnant out of wedlock, that's bad news. It would have been, at that time, a death sentence for a girl in that culture where attachment to a man through the proper means was everything. I mean, it still is in some circles today. The writer Luke passed down this Mary's origin story of Jesus to the next generation around 80 CE as the community of Jesus followers were coming together and beginning to build their own unique identity. It was probably important for them to start getting in writing. The eyewitnesses, various accounts and versions of the story that were passed down orally, which is why we have four different gospels, with some of the details of the events varying widely. The discrepancies between these stories do not make them unreliable, but adds to the truth to the fact that multiple people experienced Jesus in different ways. If my sister and I wrote letters about my mom, it would be very different stories. Neither would be untrue. And if my brother wrote about my mom, well, it wouldn't be letters, it would be songs. He's a musician. Similarly, Matthew had an approach to the Jewish audience where he incorporated much of the Jewish text that tells the story of Jesus, fulfilling the Hebrew scriptures. Whereas Mark, he had a very just swift way of telling the stories. He's like, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. Luke, he's a little more elaborate. He's known to us as the physician through other sources. He has intent, theological focus on retelling of his story. And John, much like my brother Johan, which is John in Korean actually, you know, he's so poetic. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You're like, we got to snap through the reading of John, like a slam poetry. And how did Luke come to capture this specific account of Mary's pregnancy? Biblical scholars point to actually earlier sources that Matthew and Luke probably used in each of their own accounts. Luke wasn't there with Elizabeth or Gabriel. Mary and Elizabeth must have told their husbands, their friends, their community. They probably posted on their wall and people liked it and loved it. But they probably didn't record it. The text we have today is actually a piecing together from the best of their ability with their most reliable sources, a narrative that Luke wrote, as he says in the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verse 1, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us, they used the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples, having carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I also have decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus. It's not a transcript. The Bible is not a history or a science book. It could actually be said that it's closer to investigative journalism. Luke was commissioned by this guy Theophilus to get it right. He wanted to set the record straight. So he says the story went like this. Mary was greatly troubled. Angel said, "Don't be afraid." And Mary said, "But how?" And angel said, "The Holy Spirit will take care of it." And Mary said, "May it be so." I genuinely believe that Luke did his best to try to capture the glory and honor of Jesus' birth story. But I think it moved too quickly to Mary's properly mannered obedience, as is the model woman's role to be such nature. And in doing so, I think that we miss out on the pain of Mary, her struggles, Mary's darkened soul in the face of the realities of her world. Maybe it would have been too scandalous to actually keep it too accurate to her experience. Maybe Luke wanted to highlight the hope in the story than the tragic parts. And maybe, in a sense, that's why the Christmas story sounds so much like a fairy tale. I excavate the story to find that little wedge in the joy, because I personally find the wedge in joy in life often. I don't know about you, but in the midst of this supposedly joyful season, I find the wedge actually widening and taking up even bigger space amidst the jolly holly. The cold air of those who are not with me is more chilling. The loneliness of being estranged from some family members are more painful. Amazon Prime orders to their houses fall short of the embrace that I want to give them. All the celebration, the warmth, the love in the air contrasts too starkly to the sadness that I feel. And I think Luke preserved this wedge in me, for me, in Mary's psalm, also known as the Magnificat. In it, it peers deeper into the darkened world of Mary's. Juxtaposed by her hope and victory, she sheds light onto the world that Jesus is born into. This is her reality. This is how she's making sense of the situation. This is her theology. What is God doing by doing this? What is God doing by coming into this world? She says that God has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. God has brought down rulers from their thrones. God has lifted up the humble. God has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. There's a cry in this petition, a resistance in this song. A proclamation not only of praising Mary, but a preaching, a speaking into the future of how things better be in the future. The proud scatter, rulers brought down, how the humble shall be lifted up, how the hungry will be fed, and the rich will be empty. Yes. That is a switching of order that she wants to see. And she knows this order because she's been in the back end of this order. She knows humiliation. She knows rejection. She knows what it's like to be marginalized. For her, this is personal. I don't know how it exactly all went down. And Luke captures the legend of Mary in a way that tries to honor her, but reality is, Mary was not that honorable at first. Let us not whitewash her trauma. I mean, she's freaked out. This is a tragic moment before it became a divine revelation. She's probably mortified that her parents were going to find out and freak out. People will gossip about her, her sexuality in question. She's ashamed. She's probably heartbroken, thinking about the possibility of her fiancé breaking up the engagement. And she needed her friend Elizabeth to talk and calm her down for 3 months. Heck, she needed an angel. All I'm saying is that it maybe didn't happen exactly the way that Luke captured it. And many parts of it corroborate with Matthew's accounts, but many others don't. Maybe she didn't agree to it so quickly at first. Maybe she retold the story after Jesus grew up, realizing what God had done with her story, with her shame. Maybe people retold and retold the story, mixing in their growing hope in it more than their fears. Quoting Buechner again, he says, "It is impossible for anybody to leave behind the darkness of the world one carries on one's back like a snail. But for God, all things are possible. This is the fairy tale." Maybe Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. Accurate, factual stories are too small to hold the miracles of God. When a smart, educated person asks you about your faith and pokes holes into your Bible stories, do not be afraid. I was afraid when my youth group kid asked me, "Teenagers can be scary." We all know how the Bible was written. It's not a secret. I mean, if you don't know, it's on the internet. I mean, it's all part of human history, passed through many tainted hands. I'm okay with saying that there are many variations of these stories, edited and redacted by multiple people and generations over time, written with the theological agenda and theological intent and theological purpose to preserve the message, the promise. How then can it be true? How does the Christmas story hold up? Why should it even matter? The legend behind the myth, the truth behind the history, the promise behind the story. What's it to me? What is truth? Truth is what we deem to be important enough to say again and again in community and pass it down to the next generation. Whether it's true or not, it is for each generation to decide. If it is compelling enough, it will speak for itself. Truth need not be forced or manipulated. Truth, even if threatened, does not shrivel. When shed of its complexity, is not muddled, but continues to reveal in new ways and growing deeper and wider web of roots on which it stands. Through it all, the myth, the legend, the history, the promise is clear. And the promise is this: the illegitimate is made legitimate. The illegitimate is made legitimate. But not only so beautiful, miraculous, holy. The promise is that God takes God-forsaken situations and covers it with God's mercy and purpose. The sidelines become the center. The shattered dreams are mended with gold. Tricky situations are turned into defining moments, and the disgraced are lifted up. Not just once upon a time, but right here, right now. That's the promise. God is brewing in the belly of Mary and at the core of you. This is what Mary proclaimed in her song, that God uses the foolish to humble the proud. If your heart is broken, if you're despairing, God sits with you. If you're down and out and feeling cast out, God is on your side. If you're depressed, anxious, worried, deflated, God stands with you. If you're suffering, oppressed, and enemies stand against you, God moves toward you. And not only so, God sees to it that you are brought back into the center, made whole and loved and claimed as God's own and reinstated back into the righteous, just realm of God where God reigns. This is the miracle work of Christmas that God is doing through the marginalization of Jesus in a broken world. In the face of life tragedies, for which there are many, may the Holy Spirit come on you, and the power of the Most High overshadow you. May it be so. Amen.